be realistic. Truth of the matter is, we're not going to have an answer for every question. We're not going to be able to deal with everything in your life. The church by itself isn't going to be able to do that. Now, one reason we get disappointed is unrealistic expectations. There is a second reason, though, and that is sometimes we get disappointed in the church because the church miserably fails. There are occasions when we're disappointed in the church because the church has dropped the ball and the people of God have not been what the people of God were supposed to be. Now, the question is this. When that time comes, when you and I are disappointed because the church has failed, how do we deal with it? What do you do when the church has failed you? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, quickly. And I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew. Look again now, Matthew 17. Back to the passage of Scripture we were reading just a few moments ago. And in a moment, we'll pick up with verse 17. And as strange as it sounds, we're going to talk about the failure of the church. Now, I know that sounds weird, but hang in there. You'll see why in just a moment. Now, if you've been with us, you know that throughout the month of October and before that, the month of September, it is as though God has been impressing one particular area of concern on our hearts. Over and over again, for the last 2 months, every service, it is as though God has said, listen, you've got to speak about the church. We've just finished a series on Sunday nights entitled Rethinking the Church. We've talked about the work of the church, the witness of the church, the worship of the church, and on and on and on it goes. And I think today is the last of it, by the way. I think this is the last of the services and sermons we'll deal with the church. But no consideration of the church would be complete without stopping for a while to consider what happens when the church fails. Now, there are probably many places in the Scripture we could go to discuss this subject, but none more graphic than this story in Matthew chapter 17. The story of Matthew 17 is the story of the consummate failure of God's people. In fact, this is probably the most graphic illustration of God's people dropping the ball that you're going to find in all the New Testament. Now, let me set the scene. We read the story a moment ago, but let me set the scene. Recall what's happening. The Bible tells us in Matthew 17, the first part of the chapter, that Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had gone up to a great mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, guys, we don't really know all that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a great experience. The Bible says that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus there, and Jesus himself somehow was transfigured. We don't know what that means. Evidently, something remarkable happened. The inner Shekinah glory of Christ began to shine right through him. Now, we don't know all that involved, but needless to say, that was a big, big moment. That was a high point in the Scripture. But immediately after that high point comes this low point. Immediately after that spiritual mountaintop comes this spiritual valley. Now recall what happens. Scripture says that after Jesus and his disciples were on the mountaintop, they come down, and there are the other nine disciples at the foot of the mountain. And standing with the other nine disciples is a group of people, and in the middle of that group of people was one man and his little boy, his son. And the little boy has a problem. Now, we're not really sure all that's involved in the little boy's problem. The three gospel accounts that talk about it give different versions of it. For example, in Matthew says the boy's problem was that he has epilepsy. He was epileptic. That's a generic phrase for a mental disorder. Luke says he had seizures. Mark adds to it the idea of demons. Mark says that Satan was plaguing the boy. Now, we don't know all that had happened, but here's what takes place. In this story, this man brings his little boy to the disciples of Jesus. And he says to them, listen, my son is suffering. He has these seizures. He falls in the fire. He falls in the water. And I need you to cure him. And you recall the story. The Bible says the disciples try, but they fail. They can't get the job done. And the very next scene is this man standing in front of Jesus saying, Lord, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do it. When Jesus heard the disciples had tried and they had failed, then Jesus turns and looks at them with disappointment and consternation in his voice. He says, O faithless generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I bear you? And then he says, bring the boy to me. And Christ heals him. Now that's the story that we're looking at. What's that story about though? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. The story, as you look at it, is the story of a miserable failure. It's the story of God's people not doing what God wanted them to do. The story of God's people dropping the ball, failing to deliver the goods. Now, that's the story that we're looking at here. And that story is an ancient story, been around for thousands of years. But that same thing is being repeated time and time and time again in churches everywhere. Let me explain something to you. In this story, what you have is a man with a desperate need coming to his last hope, coming to the church. You know, I've discovered that's why most people come to churches. People who are not normally active in churches, it's not their habit to come to church, usually will start coming to church because they have some desperate need. You know, it's a strange world we're living in. We live in a world where people don't trust the church to begin with, and yet when they have a real problem, the first place they want to turn is back to the church. You know, people bring their problems. Here's somebody whose marriage is falling apart, and here's somebody else who's lost their job. Here's someone else whose child is rebelling, and they've tried everything else, and so they bring it to the church, and they say, "Now listen, is there anything you guys can do to help?" And time and time and time and time again, the church drops the ball, and we fail to minister the way we're supposed to minister. Now, that's what we're looking at this morning. There are really only two questions that I want us to deal with. As you look at this passage of Scripture, the first question you need to ask is, why did it happen? And the second question is, how do you deal with it when it does happen? Now, before I get into this, now look up here for just a minute. I want to clarify something to you. I want you to understand before we get started. Today's message is not one of those messages that you can listen to the title, go to sleep in the middle of it, wake up at the invitation, and understand what it's about. You understand? And this is one of those messages that you are going to have to be a thinking person to understand. Now, I know some of you that almost disqualifies immediately, but you're going to have to put your thinking cap on or you're not going to be able to understand this. If your mind is in neutral, you're not going to catch it. And by the way, when you come to church and your mind is in neutral, you're not doing yourself a favor, nor are you doing God a service. Think about what's being said, okay? Now, you've been forewarned, so put your thinking gears in and let's go. Here's the first thing. Let's talk for a moment about why it happened. Now, go back to the story. Here's this guy who has this terrible problem. And by the way, the problem is amplified when you understand that this is his only son. And what that means is this is his only son and only heir. And if something doesn't happen to help this boy, he not only is going to lose his son, he's going to lose his only chance of continuing his family line, his family tree. He's in a desperate situation. Scripture says, though, he brings this boy to the disciples, and the disciples can't get the job done. Well, why not? Why is it that these disciples try to cast the demon out and are unable to cast it out? Well, let me make something clear. The problem was not that the disciples were in over their head. The problem was not that this was a major league demon and they were minor league disciples. That's what some folks believe. Every once in a while you'll read this story and sometimes people get the idea that these disciples shouldn't have been delving into this in the first place. They read the passage in verse 21 where Jesus said this type only comes out by prayer and fasting, and they assume that Jesus was saying, you shouldn't have been involved in this to begin with. This was over your head. No, that's not the problem at all. As a matter of fact, if you'll go back and study, you'll discover that what these disciples were doing is just what Christ had told them to do and instructed and empowered them to do. See, they'd been involved in this ministry before. They had done this before. They'd already cast out demons. They'd already healed people who were sick. No, that was not the problem. Now, let me tell you what the problem was here. As you go back and read the story, it becomes evident that the problem these disciples had and the reason they failed was that they had a problem with their faith. Now, let me show you what Jesus says about it. As you go back and look in verse 17, Jesus had answered and said to them, O faithless and perverse generation. And underscore the word faithless. Now that's the problem. The problem is that these disciples had a faith trouble, a faith problem. And they failed because of faith. By the way, let me make something clear. That's why you always fail. As a matter of fact, there's no other way to fail God except to fail God in the area of your faith. And every time the church fails, either to minister to someone's personal needs or to reach some great goal that God has for it, it's always the same. It's always a failure of faith. But now, what does that mean? When Jesus said that these people had a problem with their faith, what kind of problem did they have? All right, now listen. This is the part you're going to have to think about. This is where you're going to have to dig in for a moment. Let me explain something here. When Christ said that these people had a problem with their faith, it was not that they didn't believe the right things. That's not what he means. When he talks about having unbelief down here, he's not implying by that these people didn't believe that God could do this. Not that they didn't believe that somehow that demons could be cast out. No. See, the truth is, they believed everything they were supposed to believe. They believed in the power of God. They believed in Jesus Christ. They knew that demons could be cast out. They'd seen it happen before. As a matter of fact, they witnessed 24 different miracles. If you go back and study, up to the time of this occasion, these disciples had already been part of 24 different miracles. Folks, they knew what to believe in. And the problem of their faith was not the fact of their faith. They believed the right things. Let me tell you what the problem was. The problem was the focus of their faith. The problem was not that they didn't believe the right things. The problem was they were not dependent on the right one. Now, you're not going to understand this unless you really kind of dig in here, but let me try to explain this. You see, the problem the disciples were having at this moment was not that they didn't believe that the demons could be cast out, but rather they had forgotten to focus their faith on the one who gave them the power to cast out the demons. Put it to you another way, what they had done was this. These disciples had taken their focus off of what God could do through them, and they had begun to put their focus on what they thought they could do for God. Do you understand the picture here? Let me see if I can explain how this had happened. I believe personally what had taken place was that these disciples had witnessed before demons being cast out. And they had cast them out themselves. And they had come to the point of thinking, hey, there's no big deal here. We can handle this on our own. Now, I think what happened was when Jesus first sent the disciples out and they first began casting out demons, they went forth with fear and trepidation. They had no idea what was going to happen. And the first time they tried to cast out a demon, I imagine they were begging God desperately, saying, God, you've got to do this through us. We can't do this. If it's going to happen, it'll be your power that gets it done. But now, months have gone by, demons have been cast out, miracles have been performed, and here's somebody who brings a boy with a demon, and they say, oh, it's no big deal. We can handle it. I can almost picture, you know, maybe Philip turns to Andrew, and he says, hey, Andrew, you remember the other day down in Tiberias? Didn't we have a demon like this to deal with? Andrew says, yeah, there's no big deal. We cast him out. Oh, we shouldn't have any trouble with this one. And then maybe Thomas turns to Nathanael. He says, hey, Thomas, you remember the woman we dealt with down in Bethsaida? Didn't she have a similar problem? Thomas says, yeah, I believe that she did. Oh, well, we took care of that. We can take care of this too. Bring the boy over here. We can handle this. And they walk over and they put their hands on that boy and they pray in the name of Christ to cast that demon out, and nothing happened. Do you understand why nothing happened? The problem was this. They had focused their faith not on God who could work through them, but on what they thought they were now able to do for God. And that's when we always fail. See, these disciples have forgotten the cardinal rule of serving the Lord. And that cardinal rule is to always remember that nothing we do for God matters. Only what God does through us counts. That's what they had forgotten. Now, some of you are looking at me like, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. What do you mean when you say that the focus of their faith was wrong, that they were depending on what they could do for God? All right, let me illustrate it. You can see this happening everywhere. You can see how from time to time we reach a point where we're no longer utterly dependent on God to work through us and confident that we can work for God. Let me give you several illustrations. For example, you can see this in the life of this denomination. Now, I am a Southern Baptist by choice. I've told you that many times, and I'm very glad to be a Southern Baptist. I'm not always as proud as I'd like to be, but I'm glad to be a Southern Baptist. But if you go back and study the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, you'll discover something. You'll discover that in the early days of the Southern Baptist Convention, there were times when the power of God moved in such might and such power, and there was such a sweeping movement of God that our denomination just began to grow in tremendous leaps and bounds, and great things were beginning to happen. You also go back and study these times of great growth in our denomination were early on when our denomination was a fledgling denomination. When we didn't have the prestige, where we didn't have the name, didn't have the recognition, we were considered back then to be nothing but a backwoods bunch of believers. That's all we were. Backwater religion is what we were referred to as being. Man, we didn't have anything going for us except the power of God in us. And we were utterly dependent on God to do something through us, and God did. But then something began to happen. You can go back and look, and along about the 1960s, the 1970s, then into the 80s, and now into the 90s, that great growth that we were experiencing, those exciting times that we were going through, all of a sudden it all flattened out. And statistically, we weren't moving ahead the way we used to be moving ahead. Well, what happened? Well, there may be a lot of explanations for it. Sociologists have all kinds of explanations, and psychologists add their 2 cents worth. Let me tell you what I think happened. I think in the early days of our denomination, we had to be utterly dependent upon God or nothing would happen, and we were, and God blessed. But then after a while, what happened is Southern Baptist arrived. We became the most powerful Protestant denomination in America. We had the largest seminaries and the largest Bible colleges. We sent out more missionaries than any organization in the history of the world has ever sent out. We had hospitals in every major city of the United States, at least every major southern city in the United States. We had orphanages, children's homes. We had all of these things going for us, and we had arrived. Problem, though, was this. Once we arrived, we stopped moving ahead. And I think part of the reason we did is because we stopped putting our faith in a God who works through us and began to put our confidence in our ability to do something great for God. That was the same kind of problem these people were having. Same thing happens in the life of a church. You can take a church like this, been around for 100 and some odd years, and you can go back and look at its history and you'll discover that there were times when God moved in might, sweeping revival would come, but usually those were occasions when the church was desperately dependent upon God. See, in the early days of a church like this, you don't have the name, the reputation, the recognition. You don't have the prestige of being First Baptist Church. And so you have to desperately depend on God to do something. But then after a while, what happens is you arrive. You have the buildings and you have the staff and you have the programs and you have everything in place. You have the name, you have the reputation. You're known throughout the community. In fact, your church is known all over the convention. Did you know that? This past week, I was in Birmingham, Alabama, talking to a man that I'd never met before. Told him where I was from. He said, "Oh yeah, I know your church." Then later on, I drove all the way to Louisville, Kentucky, and I was speaking to a man in Louisville, Kentucky. He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "I pastor First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee." He said, "Oh yeah, I know your church." Wow, you got the name. What happens, though, is when you arrive, you start putting the faith in what you now can do for God rather than what God ultimately wants to do through you. And the focus of the faith changes, and so does the power. Same thing happens in my ministry. When I came to Christ, I was just about to turn 18 years of age. And I didn't grow up in a family that was a church-going family. I didn't know anything about church. And I didn't know anything about Baptist. Man, I thought, well, never mind what I thought, but I knew nothing about Baptist. I mean, and what little I knew, I couldn't believe was true. Surely nobody, never. I'm trying to make a point here. I'm stepping all over it, but I didn't know anything about it. But at the age of 18, I came to know Christ as Lord. Less than a year later, at the age of 19, I began preaching. I was asked to start preaching all around. 19 years old, I started preaching. 1 year later, at the age of 20, I started pastoring. I mean, 2 years after my conversion, I started pastoring a church. A year after I started pastoring, I was pastoring two churches at one time. And I didn't know anything. No one ever taught me anything. I didn't know where the difference between Job and Jeremiah. I couldn't tell you where one was and the other wasn't. And I especially didn't know anything about Baptist work and Baptist policy. I didn't know the difference between a WMU and a BMW. None of it made any sense to me. But I tell you this, and I mean with all my heart, there were those occasions when I was a 19-year-old preacher, when I would stand up and walk to the pulpit with fear and trepidation inside of me, because I knew I was about to speak to a group of people who were fully expecting to hear something worthwhile from me, and I didn't have anything to say. And I would stand up in the pulpit to preach, and I would be so fearful, I would begin to beg God and say, "God, look, I don't have it. If you don't speak through me, nothing will be said today." And I tell you, I have no doubt in my mind. On those occasions, God would begin to speak through me. And as a 19-year-old preacher, standing up in front of people that I didn't even know and having no knowledge at all of the Bible, there were occasions when the power of God was so sweeping to my life that I would open my mouth and begin to say things I never imagined I'd be able to say. And I would speak with such power and such conviction that people who would hear me speak would know that God was speaking through me, and I knew God was speaking through me. But then, something happened. I got educated. I learned. Years went by, the experience began to mount up, my pulpit presence began to increase. I learned how to exegete passages of Scripture. I learned proper homiletical form. I learned all of these wonderful things. I went all the way through the school system, got all of the degrees. And then one day I arrived at a point where I started thinking to myself, you know, I'm pretty good at this. Yeah, I can handle it. And I would find myself on those occasions going to the pulpit thinking to myself, this is going to be good. Why? The exegetical work I did this week was sound work. The homiletical skills that I've used are valid skills. My illustrations were powerful illustrations. And I would find myself standing up to preach, believing that when I stood up to speak, people would hear and instantly fall into conviction, and believing that God was going to bless because I was going to speak. Guess what happened? Those occasions when I started preaching, I would stand up, start speaking, and what I would say would fall as flat as a dime on the floor. And people would just sort of look at me like some of you look at me Sunday in and Sunday out, as if to say, what? And it was dead. And God began dealing with me, saying, listen, your faith is in the wrong thing. It doesn't matter how well you think you can speak. If the power of God isn't in it, it doesn't count. Now take that and carry it right back to the story. That's exactly what had happened here. In this passage of Scripture, here were people whose faith was real. It was just out of place. The problem was they had focused not on what God could do through them, but what they thought they were now able to do for God. And they failed because of it. In fact, I want you to see what Jesus said to them. Go back and look in verse 17. Jesus said in verse 17, faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long must I bear with you? Do you understand what that verse is? That verse is an utterance of disappointment. It's a statement of frustration. And to the best of my knowledge, and I could be wrong about this, but to the best of my knowledge, this is the only time in all the Scripture that Jesus utters any statement of disappointment. Now, on another occasion, he utters statements of anger and even once a statement of anxiety. But this is the only time ever that I can find that he speaks with disappointment. To me, it's interesting. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he didn't express any disappointment because that's all he expected from Satan. When he was persecuted by the Pharisees, he didn't express disappointment. That's all he expected from them. But when his own people began to lose the focus of their faith, that disappointed him. All right, now quickly, let me move on. There's one last thing I want you to see. One last question. The first question is why did it happen? The second question, though, and the most important, is how do you deal with it? Now, I want you to go back to chapter 17 for a moment. Let me show you a couple of things quickly. You see, this is the real point. This is the crux of the passage. The whole point of the passage is not to describe why these people failed, but to help you to understand what to do when failure occurs. The most impressive part of the story is not what these disciples did in the failure, but what happened after the failure. Now let me show you something here. As you look at this passage of Scripture, there are two things that are revealed. Number one, you learn something about how you and I, as God's people, need to respond when we fail God. Let me show you. As you go back and look at the story, here are these disciples, and they've miserably failed the Lord. And they know they failed the Lord. So what do they do? Well, in verse 19, the Scripture says that they came to Jesus and privately asked, why could we not cast it out? Now, let me quickly paraphrase that for you. Here's what they were doing. Here were these disciples who miserably failed. They knew they miserably failed. And what they decided was this. They decided not to let the failure be the final statement. They decided to pick up the pieces and try it again. They decided that even though they had failed, they weren't going to quit. They took it to the Lord and said, Lord, why did we fail? And then they went on with it. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this, but I do want you to catch the drift of this statement. What they were doing was this. They were looking at the failure in their life, saying, I won't let this failure be final. That's the only answer. I don't know if you expect to hear anything else, but that's it. See, the only answer for the people of God when they fail God is to say, God, I will not let this failure be final. I will not let this be the last statement. I will pick up the pieces and go on. God, show me why I failed, and I will try again. So you have to understand, too often in churches, when we try and we fail, the first response is to withdraw like a turtle in the shell and say, well, we tried, and we failed, and we're not going to do that again. No, listen, the only answer is when you fail, you can't let the failure be final. You have to pick up the pieces and say, God, I'm ready to get on with it. That doesn't not only applies to the church, it applies to you, applies to me, applies to your marriage. The only answer to a marriage that's failing is to bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, show me why it's failing, and then pick up the pieces and try it again. When you fail at a job, the only answer is to say, Lord, why did I fail? And then pick up the pieces and go at it again. When you fail in school, the only answer is to pick up the pieces saying, God, I don't know why I did it. Show me why I did it. And then try again. Now, that's the first thing. Now, here's the second thing that it shows you. Not only how God's people respond when they fail, but here's the most important. How do you respond when God's people fail you? See, that's really what the passage is about. See, the most impressive thing in this story is not what the disciples did, not even what Christ accomplished. The most impressive thing is what this Father did after the disciples failed them. Well, let me tell you what he did. This man, after these disciples had dropped the ball, went over their head and went right to the Lord. Now, I want to draw this to you in a way that'll be clear. You see, what happened was this. This man brought his son to God's people. God's people dropped the ball, and then suddenly he realized something. He realized, wait a minute, the answer isn't God's people. The answer is God. He brought the problem to the disciples of Christ, and they failed, and suddenly he realized, wait a minute, the answer isn't Christ's disciples. The answer is Christ. Let me put it to you like this. I don't know what kind of problem you have. The answer is not this church. The answer is Jesus Christ. See, if you think for a moment that you can bring your problems to this church, and by bringing them to this church, that will do it, that will solve your problem, that isn't going to happen. You're going to be sadly disappointed. This church cannot forgive one sin you've ever committed. We cannot absolve you of any guilt. This church can't put love back into a loveless marriage. This church can't turn your life around. We aren't your answer. And if you walk down the aisle of the church saying, I want to join the church to get my life together, you miss the point. This isn't the answer. He is the answer. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think for a moment that church is unimportant, that you shouldn't join churches. No, that's not the case. You ought to be part of a church, and if God's convicting you to become part of the church, become part of the church. But when you join the church, join with the right motivation. Understand, we can't put your life back together. He can put your life back together. That's why Jesus concludes this whole passage in verse 20 by saying to his disciples, surely I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible. That was Christ's way of saying, listen, guys, it doesn't take great faith. You don't have to have mountains of faith. You just have to have it placed in the right direction. You have to have it focused on Him. See, the bottom line of this entire passage is this. The only answer is Christ. And the real question is not, where do you stand with us? The real question is, where do you stand with Him? He's the only answer. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we've taken a few moments to look at a very complicated passage of Scripture. And I know it's the tendency of people to want to look at the church and look at ministers and look at Christians and say, they're my answer. And it is so easy to do that. Father, help us to understand that the answer doesn't sit in the church. It's not resident in the four walls of this building. But the answer is a personal, dynamic, living, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I don't have answers for people. All I have is an introduction to the one who does have the answers. Would you help us to know that, and that that's what it's all about? Father, please don't let anybody misunderstand. I know some will, but Father, would you just work in the hearts of people Lord, help them to know that we're not putting down the church. The church is important. But Father, help them to understand that the church can't change their life. That Christ and Christ alone can change them. That every need in their heart, every problem that they face, has the beginning of its solution in their faith and their walk with Christ. And Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with a message like this, but I just trust that you're going to use it. And Father, I know there are times when we have failed people miserably. Help them to see that they can step beyond us and go over our heads straight to you. And Lord, would you just touch people's lives when they do? In these next few moments, would you just move with power? And Father, whether in the pew or down the aisle, just let your Spirit have its effect, his effect, Lord, and let him move powerfully among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to lead us in hymn 320. This morning, I said this to the early service, I'll say it to you. God just sort of laid this message on my heart, and I really don't even know how to give an invitation for it. I don't know what God might be saying to you. I just believe that there's some who need to know that there is an answer. The answer is not the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please understand, the church is very important. Some of you are here and you've been thinking about joining the church. Good. Come on. Make that part of your commitment. But understand, that alone will not change your life. First, foremost, there must be faith in Jesus Christ. And then you must develop that walk with Him. And I tell you, He can and He will change your life. But He's the answer.